It was 1980, and her name was Patricia Ann Frazier. She lived in Wichita Falls, Texas. And in February of 1980, she killed her 3-year-old daughter, cut the child's heart out, because she believed the girl was possessed by demons. In the summer of 1980, psychic researchers and Catholic priests attempted to rid an 11-year-old boy of demons. In the course of their exorcism, which went on for the entire summer, one of the boy's friends, a 19-year-old young man by the name of Arne Johnson, challenged the demons to enter him instead. Later, Mr. Johnson was accused of killing his best friend with a knife. His lawyer was prepared to produce tapes and photographs and expert testimony from priests and psychic researchers to show that Johnson was, quote, overtaken by the devil and not responsible for his acts. The next year, in 1991, in the month of November, a man by the name of Clifton Manuel claimed that voices told him to push his 3-year-old daughter out of his truck as he was driving on the highway. The particular article that mentioned this event did not mention demons, but I suspect there are plenty who would claim that he was simply listening to the voices of demons, that he was demon-possessed. Now, you may not believe that there's any possibility that an individual can be possessed by demons. And we're going to talk about modern demon possession this evening. But the fact of the matter is, a lot of religious people are very much convinced that not only do demons exist, not only did they possess people in New Testament times, but that they continue to possess people. And so this evening, I think it is well worth our time to talk a little bit about reasons for demon possession in the New Testament period, and to discuss the possibility of demon possession today. This lesson is, in essence, building on the lesson that was presented last Sunday evening, in which we talked about demons in somewhat of a more general way. We have talked in previous sermons about Satan, his origin and his tactics, his nature, etc., his purpose. And it would be good for us to spend just a few moments in review. Regardless of what conclusion we might assume about modern demon possession, there are certain truths that we do need to accept. And that is that Satan is a real being. He is a spirit being. He doesn't have a body. That his purpose is to deceive and to destroy, as we've talked about in the past. He has a certain amount of power. He is referred to as the prince of this world. And that he has the power of death. He has essentially been defeated by Jesus Christ and through the sacrifice that was made on the cross. And yet he remains active, as Peter suggests, seeking whom he may devour or destroy. We also noted in the last lesson, as we looked at a number of charts and summarized what the information of the New Testament is concerning demon possession, and incidentally, there's much more material than we can present in a summary fashion. But what we noted is that there are several different terms that are used to talk about demons. Evil spirits or unclean spirits are common demon descriptions. And the symptoms of those or the signs of those who are demon-possessed vary greatly, from convulsions in some cases to behavior that is wild, and I don't mean immoral necessarily, but I mean irrational. Physical impairments like blindness or the inability to speak, even divination, as we talk about Acts chapter 16, the case of the slave girl who was possessed by a spirit of divination. And the method that was used to exorcise or to cast out the demons is pretty much the same, but there are different words that are used to describe what's taking place. The one that's interesting to me is that it's not unusual for the Scriptures to talk about people being cured when the demon is cast out, or healed, just as you would talk about a person who's sick being healed when they are have their health restored. Demons responded in different ways. They recognized Jesus Christ. Some of them begged for mercy. Some of them convulsed their victims or tormented their victims as they're being cast out. They cried out. They could communicate, apparently, through their host. But the bottom line is, whatever you believe about demon possession today, the truth of the matter is that demon possession was a very real thing in the New Testament period. Now, one of the points I made in the last lesson was there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of information or reference, perhaps little or none, about demon possession prior to the New Testament period. We looked at a couple passages briefly in the Old Testament, although they don't seem to be conclusive in any reference to demon possession. But we did conclude several things from just an overview of the various cases that we find in the Gospels and Acts regarding demon possession. And that is, first of all, demons were spirit beings. I should say they are spirit. That says spiritual. And I've tried to correct that in my outline, and I missed it on this slide. I think there's a difference between spiritual. We describe people as being spiritual when we mean that they are concentrating on spiritual things. The demons are spirit beings as opposed to beings that are in a physical or corporeal existence. So please understand that should read, demons were spirit beings who inhabited the bodies of some people, even animals, and took control of them. It appears very clear that once an individual was possessed by a spirit being, these demons, that the demon was controlling that person, and so sometimes you ended up with violent behavior or irrational behavior. Secondly, we concluded that demon possession resulted in some physical conditions, like blindness, for instance, or the inability to speak, that are similar to those that are experienced by people who were not possessed, but merely had physical disabilities. And so the question we asked during the course of our study was, how would you know if someone was demon-possessed as opposed to simply having some sort of physical malady, some sort of physical impairment? And I'm not sure you would know. In the New Testament, there doesn't seem to be any clear distinction always in the details of the story so that you would know, other than that apparently Jesus and those who had the power to cast out demons could detect whether it was a demon versus some sort of illness. Some of the information that I spent time reading this last week would suggest that there are those, and I think this is accurate, there are those who would argue that in the New Testament you're not dealing with demon possession. You're dealing with mental illnesses and epilepsy or other illnesses, physical maladies that can cause convulsions or irrational behavior. And since the ancients didn't understand what we know now about the medical field, they just assigned that in some sort of superstitious way to the presence of spirit beings known as demons. If you buy that, you'll buy anything. There's no point in us talking any further about it, because that's not what the Bible says. You either believe the Bible is God's Word, or we just believe it's a bunch of superstitious gobbledygook, and at that point, we can all just go on home. But it seems very clear that Jesus acknowledged there were spirit beings who in fact did possess individuals, and we'll talk about that some in Matthew, the 12th chapter this evening. Demons could be cast out through miraculous power granted to certain individuals. Now, I didn't spend a lot of time confirming that particular point, but I would encourage you to open your Bibles now to the 10th chapter of Matthew, and I'll just give you one illustration of that. We used Acts, the 19th chapter, as another one. But let's look at Matthew, the 10th chapter. In the beginning of this chapter, Jesus had called his 12 disciples to him. And listen to the verse, chapter 10 of Matthew, verse 1. He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Couple of interesting things here. First of all, apparently they needed to be given power to cast out unclean spirits or demons. It wasn't a matter of knowing the right formula or invoking the right words or magic incantation, but rather Jesus gave them power to cast out demons. And secondly, there seems to be a distinction made between those who were sick and were healed of physical illnesses and those who actually were possessed by demons and were cured as those demons were cast out through miraculous power. But you know, the question that arises, I think, is, why would God allow any person to be possessed? If it is the case that those who were possessed by demons were not in control of their own lives, why would God allow that? Was it something that they did that encouraged demonic possession? Or was it something that was entirely outside of their control? It does seem clear that those who were demon-possessed were not in control of their lives as they were possessed. I'm not sure that there's any real good information or definitive information about how it is that demons chose this person over that person, or whether it was even the demons themselves that did the choosing. But nevertheless, God certainly did allow some people to be possessed, if we can understand anything in the Gospels. And I think there are several reasons that God would do that, and I would suggest them to you. They're maybe not a definitive or comprehensive list, but certainly some things to think about. First of all, I think man's given a pretty clear view of evil. One of the things I ran across as I was reading in internet articles and books about demons this last week is that there are a lot of people who would caution others about demons who have the appearance of angels, who masquerade as angels. Of course, these are people who believe in demon possession, so in a sense they've already co-opted the question. But nevertheless, the point that is made is that you can't always identify a demon for the evil spirit that it is. Well, that's interesting. Do you get that out of the New Testament? When people were possessed by demons in the New Testament, did it ever seem benevolent? What was the condition of these people frequently? Oh, they were afflicted with all kinds of physical maladies. They were sometimes irrational. The Gadarene demoniacs couldn't be controlled. You could chain them, but they break the chains. They were running around naked, living in tombs. That's not a particularly benevolent possession. What you see in the New Testament is a clear picture of evil in the possession of various individuals by demons. And so I think part of what's going on there in the Gospels and Acts is that man is being allowed to see what Satan is all about. And demons are evil. They're called unclean spirits, and I don't know so much that that means that they don't wash under their fingernails, clean under their fingernails, but rather it is that they are defiled, and they are evil, they're vicious. Like Satan, they desire to apparently destroy God's people. Now, I'd like to go to Matthew, the 12th chapter, because Jesus makes two very important points there that I think relate to this question. If you'll go back to verse 22, Matthew, the 12th chapter, and verse 22, we'll pick up the story, and then the comments of Jesus will become a little bit clearer as we look at them later in the text. In verse 22, the text says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute." Now, like we said, demon possession would result in something that could have resulted from some other reason. We know in John, the 9th chapter, here's a man who was blind from birth, but he wasn't demon-possessed. He simply had some sort of a physical disability. So we need to be careful that we don't look at certain maladies or certain kinds of signs and always see demons. And I ran across that as I read through materials. I mentioned this morning that I'd found some lists of the signs of demon possession. And when I shared them with my wife, she immediately concluded that I apparently am possessed, because apparently I had some of those signs, or at least that's what she was claiming. Anyway, the text says, "One was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" Now you have to understand, the son of David was an expression that would have indicated the Messiah. Every Jew understood the promise that had been made to David in 2 Samuel 7, at least from the standpoint that there was going to be some special king who would be of the lineage of David. He would be the son of David. And so now they see this miraculous power, or this power being illustrated by the casting out of the demon. They ask the question, could this be the son of David? It's a natural question. "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" Now Jesus is going to comment on in two aspects on that particular statement. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And he goes on to say, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. So first of all, Jesus says, listen, that doesn't make any sense. Why would Satan cast out his own helpers or his own henchmen? A kingdom that's divided, that's working against itself, can't stand. And yet the Pharisees were saying that Jesus' power to cast out this demon was essentially given to him by Beelzebub. So the prince of the demons, Beelzebub, is actually working against himself and allowing Jesus to cast out the demon. Jesus says that doesn't make sense. So first of all, the power of Jesus over Satan was demonstrated in a physical setting, and the source of his power is demonstrated. Jesus says it couldn't possibly be that way if Satan's power is, his kingdom is to stand. And so the nature of his power was demonstrated. And you know what's interesting about this is that as you go through the Gospels, that's really the only criticism, it's the only argument made against the miracles, isn't it? Oh, they argued that Jesus violated the Sabbath, but when it came right down to it, even in John 9, when they didn't want to admit it, they had to admit that the blind man who had been blind since birth now could see. Something had happened. Oh, give praise to God, because we know this man's a sinner. But my point is, they couldn't deny the miracles. What's the only other thing you can do? You charge that the source of the miracles is Satan. And so what happens here in the casting out of this demon is that it becomes an opportunity for Jesus to clearly demonstrate where his power comes from. If he's casting out Satan by the power of Satan, that's a kingdom that won't last. And so the nature or the source of his power becomes very clear in this story. Don't you think that's probably part of the reason for the casting out demons? Now look at verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, of course that was the truth, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Kingdom here means power or authority or rule. And so Jesus is saying, if I'm casting out the demons by the Spirit of God, then listen, God's kingdom, he says, has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he'll plunder his house? So first of all, Jesus says, it doesn't make any sense for me to be casting out Satan by the power of Satan. It has to be by some other source. And if it is the Spirit of God that I'm using to cast out the demon, then Satan has been plundered. That power is greater than his power, Satan's power. You see the two things that Jesus talks about here? And so I would suggest to you that not only was the power of Christ over Satan demonstrated in a setting that was very visible. We talked in some of the early studies about the fact that there's a spirit world that we can't see. There are angels who, according to Hebrews 1 and verse 14, are serving those who are being redeemed, those who are being saved. But we don't know necessarily all that they're doing, and we certainly can't see them. They're spirit beings. By the same token, demons are spirit beings, and we don't see where they are or what all they're doing. We know they're of their existence because of God's Word. But here in Matthew 12, here's a man who is physically manifesting some signs of possession, and Jesus conquers that. It is a very real, physical manifestation of Jesus' power over Satan. And Jesus says it has to be power of God over Satan. And so the illustration of not just the power of Christ, but the nature of his power eliminates the only objection to the genuineness of his miracles that you'll find in the Gospels. And then last of all, I think that power was the vindication of the claims of Christ. Turn over to Mark, the 16th chapter, if you will. Mark chapter 16. As Jesus is preparing to leave his disciples, He says to them in verse 15 of Mark 16, chapter 16, verse 15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons." Excuse me, "Those who believe in my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." And so the power of these individuals who could cast out demons could confirm the claims of Jesus Christ as they were revealed in the gospel message. Let's talk a little bit about modern demon possession. Do demons still exist? Well, apparently they do. I don't know of any passage that would say that they don't. Exorcism requires miraculous power. That's one of the things that we learn from the Gospels. And so the question of modern demon possession says that if there is modern demon possession, in order for those demons to be cast out, there needs to be miraculous power available. We went through that in Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 1. We could go over and look at Acts, the 19th chapter. Do you remember the story there of the Jewish exorcists who were trying to cast out a demon? It might be worth our time to substantiate this point, to spend just a moment reviewing that story. Acts chapter 19. Let's begin reading in verse 13. Of course, in verse 12, it's been observed that evil spirits would go out of people because of their contact with articles, even clothing articles, coming from the Apostle Paul. So here in verse 13, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Very clearly, they're just borrowing a name. Have no affiliation or loyalty to Jesus, and certainly they haven't been granted any miraculous power. They think that the issue is just simply the right incantation or formula of speech. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So here's a demon that's controlling this man, and the demon speaks to those who are trying to cast him out and basically says, "I don't recognize you. I recognize Jesus and Paul. You've cited them, but I don't know who you are." And apparently they had no power whatsoever to cast out the demon. And so this man just beats them up, and they end up fleeing for their lives, all wounded. Exorcism requires miraculous power. However, for a number of reasons, I would affirm that miracles are no longer occurring today. Now, I'm going to go through four different points here, and I want to wait until I get to the third point, or the fourth point, to talk about the difference between supernatural activity and what the Bible identifies as a miracle. And I think that's an important distinction and has to do with the reason that we pray. But I would say, first of all, that the point I'm trying to sustain is that miracles have ceased. Now, one of the things we need to note right from the beginning is that the purpose of miracles have already been accomplished. We're told in passages like Mark the 16th chapter that we read just a few moments ago that these signs that would follow the believers were for the purpose of confirming the word. And so here's this gospel that's being preached. How would you know that it is the truth of God? I could tell you anything if I was in the first century and say that it's God's word. How would you know that? Well, it would be confirmed by miracles, by spiritual gifts, by miraculous power. Hebrews the second chapter in verses 2 through 4 make the same point, that God was confirming the word that was being preached by means of these miraculous signs. Now, of course, once the gospel was fully revealed and had been confirmed as God's word, then what do you need the miracles for? Do you need miracles to confirm that this is the word of God? We have other evidences. This has already been confirmed. So once the purpose of the miracles has already been accomplished, then there's really no more need for them. Now, some people would argue, I suspect, that miracles still are needed for us to understand properly the word of God. I'd encourage you to take a copy of last week's bulletin and one of this week's bulletin and look at what it involves for us to understand God's Word. And that's not the function of miracles, was the understanding of God's written revelation. Secondly, the means of obtaining miracles is gone. I had to leave that out because I'm running out of space there. But there were a couple of different ways that individuals apparently received miraculous power or the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In a couple of occasions in the book of Acts in chapters 2 and 10, we find that here are individuals gathered together in chapter 2, the apostles, and in chapter 10, the household of Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them. They didn't pray through. Nobody came and gave it to them. It came directly from God. And in both cases, individuals were speaking in tongues, a manifestation of the miraculous power that had come upon them. Another way in which gifts were conveyed in the first century was the laying on of the apostles' hands. Brethren, it's really not within the confines of our time this evening for me to go and develop all of that, but Acts the 8th chapter is a very good illustration of the fact that a man by the name of Philip, a deacon but not an apostle, had gifts but couldn't convey gifts. Only the apostles could do that. And that's why Peter and John are sent from Jerusalem down to Samaria so that the Holy Spirit could be given to these Samaritans who had believed. And so once, if there's no Holy Spirit baptism, as is the case in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, once that's gone, if there are no more apostles to lay their hands on others, then guess what? Once those who have the miraculous spiritual gifts die, then the gifts die with them. And the means of obtaining gifts is gone. Of course, now you know how sometimes groups get around that today, don't you? I see David Williams grinning. He knows they've got apostles. They've got individuals in their congregations or churches, their denominations that they identify as apostles. And of course, that's convenient because then apostles can transmit gifts. In many cases, that's the argument that would be made. But in the Bible, there were only, I started to say there were only 12 apostles. But in the Bible, we had specific individuals qualified to be apostles. No one living today can do that. Secondly, the Scriptures even say that miracles were to cease. Appreciate Patrick for reading 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, the end of that chapter. You may remember that the beginning of the chapter is talking about the superiority of love, its necessity and its character in the first 7 verses. And then he says in verse 8, love never fails. But in contrast, there are certain things that will fail. And he talks about some of the gifts. And interestingly enough, there are gifts of revelation, the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, the gift of knowledge. Those things are going to cease. They're going to pass away. When he says that prophecies will fail, he's not meaning that they won't be fulfilled. He means they're going to stop being made. The Holy Spirit's going to stop revealing things miraculously through individuals, through prophets. And so while love doesn't fail, it won't end. These miraculous spiritual gifts were given for a specific purpose, and when that purpose is fulfilled, when the complete revelation is present, written, revealed, then the gifts are no longer necessary. And he goes, if you follow through the context, you see that there's a contrast between impart and that which is perfect, or in biblical language, complete. He says, for we know in part, a reference to the gift of knowledge, one of those gifts that's listed over in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And we prophesy in part, another gift of revelation. But when that which is perfect, New King James Version, complete is the meaning of the word, has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So whatever the impart stuff is, it's contrasted with that which is complete. Well, what are we talking about in part? We're talking about partial revelation. We know in part. We prophesy in part. But when the complete revelation has been given, then that which is in part is no longer necessary. It will pass away. And then Paul gives an illustration that for the sake of time, I'm not going to go in to explain. But basically, all he's saying is there's a time when miraculous spiritual gifts were necessary for the health and the well-being of the church. But when that time passes, then you let those things go. You know what's happening today when people are all wrapped up in miraculous spiritual gifts? They want to go back to the childhood of the church, so to speak. Back to the time when the church didn't have a written revelation, that is the new covenant, but instead the gospel was being promoted, preached through miraculous spiritual gifts. Why would you want to go back there? We have the complete revelation. It's as foolish as people who are under the new covenant going back to the imperfect old covenant. Doesn't make good sense. And that's Paul's argument there in the very end of that particular chapter. Do we know that complete revelation has been revealed? Well, there are numerous passages that would affirm that. Jude 3, of course, would be one of those. The faith that has been once for all revealed is what Jude talks about. And then last of all, and this is the point I wanted to get back to, modern miracles don't fit the definition, the biblical definition or idea of a miracle. We really use the word miracle to talk about a plethora of things. If our kids go out and work in the yard without being told, we say that's a miracle. Right? Sometimes if husbands remember birthdays and anniversaries, it's a miracle. We're talking about a remarkable thing, a wonderful, amazing thing. That's not the definition of a miracle. Miracles were supernatural acts on the part of God that were designed to be signs. In other words, they were obvious and direct and could be seen for the confirmation that they were supposed to provide. Now, I believe that God still works supernaturally today. Otherwise, I don't know why in the world we would pray for anybody who's sick. Just pay the doctor extra. Don't worry about what God's going to do, because all the natural processes will take care of themselves, whether you pray or not. But I believe that we pray because we believe that God will intervene. But God can intervene without necessarily that being a miracle. If you understand a miracle to be a sign, how would you know it was a sign if you can't identify it? You can't tell what God's doing one way or the other. Someone says, well, why would God work if we can't identify? Did you know? Do you think Joseph knew when he got thrown in the pit that God was working in his life? You see, that's the problem. We don't know what to look for a lot of times. And so there's a difference between God working in supernatural ways and miracles. Now, if you want to challenge that, I'll be glad to talk with you further about it. But the very basic point is that a lot of the modern miracles that people talk about today don't fit the definition or the character, the nature of New Testament miracles. And so here's the bottom line. You were waiting for this. I deny modern demon possession. I'll just tell you, I don't believe it happens. Because I don't believe in modern miracles. Now listen to me carefully here. I'm going to give you some reasoning that I think is rational, is logical. If demons possess people today, based on what we know about what was required for exorcism or the casting out of demons in the first century, if demons possess people today, then what do we need today? Miraculous power. It's in the middle of the screen there in case you didn't get the answer right the first time. Miraculous power. And we just spent way too much time talking about the fact that miracles have ceased. Now, normally those who believe in demon possession are at least consistent. They also believe that they have miraculous power to cast out demons. Some would argue that miraculous power is not necessary, but I'm not sure how common that situation or that view is. God certainly allowed demon possession in the first century, but He also gave miraculous power to some people, Jesus and others, to cast them out. If He allows people to be demon-possessed today, but doesn't provide the means of escape, that is the miraculous power that was permitted and given in the first century, is He just? Now, you have to ask that question under the presupposition that you can be possessed against your will. And certainly, once you're possessed, there's nothing much you can do about it. Somebody has to cast the demon out. So what do you do if you are possessed? Well, there's nothing you can do. Nobody has the power to cast it out if miracles have ceased. And while we might disagree as to exactly why people are possessed, assuming that they are possessed, guess what? There's no escape. Does that sound like the action of a just God? That's why I find it interesting that although God allowed demon possession, there are statements in the Gospels, I'll not go into all of them, but there are statements in the Gospel where it says, and all that were demon possessed were healed. I don't know how many people were possessed, but I know Jesus healed lots of people who were demon possessed. God provided the means of escape. I deny modern demon possession because I believe that the Scriptures actually predicted the end of both the spiritual gifts that were given by the Holy Spirit, and we've talked about that, and also the possession of humans by demons. In a passage in Zechariah in chapter 13, this is the end of verse 2, the Scripture reads, I will also cause the prophets, that would be the people who are guided by the Holy Spirit, those who have miraculous spiritual gifts, and the unclean spirit, that would be the demons, to depart from the land. Now, in any passage in the Old Testament, and particularly in some of the figurative language of the minor prophets, you really need to go back and check the context. What time is the prophet talking about? And I would challenge you to go back to Zechariah chapter 13, look at verse 1, and find out when those conditions would apply. And I'll bet you the only thing that you can find is the Messianic Age. And so I believe the Scriptures actually predicted the end of demon possession in Zechariah 13, verse 2. Now, I do believe that men can still fall under the influence of Satan. He is still called the prince of this world. He still operates, but his power is persuasion, not possession. That, I believe, is correct. Now, if you'll pardon me, let's get on a horse of a different color here. And let's talk a little bit about some of the claims that are made for modern demon possession and for exorcism. And maybe one of the best ways to do this would be to talk, to look at some of the ways that people talk about demon possession and see if that's really what you read in the New Testament. For instance, I've mentioned this guy's book, just because I'm more familiar with his stuff, but you could get much of the same information out of the book by Myers and Wimbish. Wimbish. That guy's possessed. The Dark Side of the Supernatural, that they really use the same kind of language and even some of the same illustrations. But anyway, Lester Sumrall, in his book, Demons, the Answer Book, he says this. He says, almost every day the newspapers or news magazines report crimes that defy description. Well, they're horrible crimes. Deeds that can only be accounted for through demon power. So if it's a really bad crime, it has to be demon possession. Now there's rational thinking. A mother strangles her little child to death and later confesses to police, a voice told me to do it. The voice of the devil told her to destroy her child. So Mr. Sumrall says that just the nature of some of the crimes that are committed indicate that we're clearly talking about demonic possession. Recently watched a movie on VHS. It had been taped off of the television, been taped some time ago. And there were news reports during the commercial sections of the movie concerning Susan Smith. Susan Smith is the woman who claimed that her children had been kidnapped when in fact what she'd done is she'd strapped them in her car and then just allowed her car to roll off into a lake and she drowned her own children, her two little sons. Had a picture of the sons on the commercial, on the news blurb. I can't conceive of that. I started to say, what would possess a person? But that would have been unfortunate language. What would make someone do that? You think about that and you think, well, that's just hard to believe that anybody could do that. Listen. You go to Romans, the first chapter, and read what people were willing to do when they decided to reject God without demon possession. You see, this argument that if it's a terrible, mother strangles her little child, so a mother strangles a child, so that's so such a terrible crime that it has to be a demon possession. Because no person without demon possession or not under the influence of a demon in possession would do such a thing. That is an illogical argument. It won't hold up. But that's the way they talk about demon possession. Well, let's just look at a couple other examples. Adultery is a spirit. Men have told me, I would give anything in the world if I could quit my immoral life, but I cannot. Immorality has a strange hold upon them. Such a person is possessed with a spirit of adultery. Now that's a rather loose use of the word spirit. But adultery is a spirit. So here's somebody who really strongly wants to commit adultery, and what we're supposed to believe is that they must be possessed by a demon. They're possessed with the spirit of adultery. So the language is different from what you read about in the New Testament. Now, in all fairness, I was reading just even today in this book where they make the observation that homosexuality, and incidentally that I believe is the next quotation here, that homosexuality is sometimes caused by demon possession, but not always. Wow, that's interesting. So how do you know when an individual is responsible for their own sin and when it's that demon that's doing it? Listen to this quotation, again from Summerall. I believe that sodomy is a spirit. It is unnatural for a man to have sexual relations with another man or a woman with a woman. Well, that's true. Romans 1 says that. It must be from an evil spirit. That is not a necessary conclusion. This horrible sin is causing consternation throughout the world. Agreed. In my ministry, he writes, I have at times prayed for a number of perverts, and they've told me of the craving and compulsion that keeps them bound. They recognized it is from the spirit world. So now they're the ones who are identifying that it's a spirit who's doing it. Those who indulge in it are demon-possessed, I believe, and need divine deliverance. Now, here's my point. When you listen to the way that modern deliverers or exorcists talk about demons, it's not the way you read about demons and their possession in the New Testament. See this chart? This is the chart we looked at early in the sermon. You don't see that kind of stuff in the Bible, in the Gospels. Summerall speaks of demons as though they were dispositions or sins rather than spirit beings. And so we look at the manifestation of these spirits as compared to the biblical record. We could look at the difference in exorcism used today as compared to the Scriptures. We don't really have time to do that. I haven't given you a baseline for the modern practice. Someone says, well, what's going on then? There's some strange things that people have seen or they've witnessed that must be demon possession. Well, let me draw a parallel. How many people have you known who would argue that they are today speaking in tongues? Well, that's throughout the religious world. A lot of groups claim that they're speaking in tongues. Do you believe that they are? Because if they are, the miraculous spiritual gifts have not ceased. And everything I've said this evening in that regard has been false, has been wrong, or misinformed, or whatever. I don't believe what they're doing is tongue speaking. It doesn't fit the practice of tongue speaking as described in the New Testament. Someone says, well, so what is it? Well, I'm not sure I can tell you. I think it's emotionalism, but the fact of the matter is I can tell you what it's not. And that may be adequate. So someone says, well, then what's going on over here with these people who claim that they're, you know, speaking in other voices and they're demon-possessed? Well, I'm not sure always I know what it is. There are a lot of things about the mental processes of humans and the mental psyche that I don't understand, but I'll tell you what it's not. It's not demon possession. Someone says, well, that's a cop-out. No, not necessarily. I can tell you what I think, what I know it's not. I don't necessarily have to be able to identify what it is in all of its characteristics. I want you to look at some consequences to Mr. Summerall's position. If a man commits adultery because of a spirit of adultery, is he responsible for that sin? Can we rebuke him for it, or is it the demon's fault? Now remember that in demon possession cases in the New Testament, people were not under control of their own lives. So if a man's possessed by a spirit of adultery and he commits adultery, that's not his fault, is it? It's the demon's fault. You know what? Flip Wilson had it right, didn't he? When he said, the devil made me do it. He was just way ahead of his time. That's all. He's using the same argument that these guys are using. Are only some sins caused by demons? What about other sins? Some says, well, now, sodomy is unnatural, adultery is a horrible offense. Well, what about just plain fornication, if you'll pardon the expression? Is that not a result of demon possession? Or is that a sin that is the consequence of an individual's choice in behavior? How would you know? You know, with this kind of thinking, what happens is the demons become the scapegoat. And so back to the first slide, the title slide, the devil made me do it. The way people talk about demons, man is released from his responsibility for his moral conduct, and the demons get blamed for it instead. And that's becoming a more and more common court defense. Are you aware of that? Somebody murders several people, and they claim that they were possessed and that they're not responsible for their actions. Are they? You know, one of the things that's interesting to me, and I pointed this out in the last sermon, I think this is the case. In no case of demon possession in the New Testament was the one possessed treated as a sinner because he was possessed. Right? So, whatever I'm doing as a result of my possession, according to the New Testament examples, I'm not responsible for those things. And so the gate for immoral behavior just opened up. And I'm not responsible. I'm not held responsible for any of those things. So there are some consequences to these views. And those consequences are seeping into our courts, the courts of the land, and also into religion in general. Well, you've been very patient, and I appreciate that. I've kind of gone on. But let me just conclude by saying I don't believe that people today are possessed by demons. Because I don't believe anybody can cast out demons today. I believe God would be unjust to allow individuals to be possessed against their will and certainly without escape if He is a just God. I do believe that the Bible is clear about the cessation of miracles and the miraculous spiritual gifts that are described in the New Testament. Now, there are some Christians who believe in modern miracles. I believe they need to consider the consequences of their belief with regard to demon possession. And then secondly, I would point out that the character of modern supposed demon possession is somewhat different from that in the New Testament. I've read several cases and different accounts of demon possession. They just don't read like the New Testament. You have to wonder if you're dealing with the same thing. The bottom line is that those who were possessed by demons in the New Testament just couldn't help themselves. I mean, at least once they were possessed, there wasn't anything they seemed to be able to do to relieve themselves or to escape the possession. Somebody else had to come and cast the demon out. Satan had a power then, granted by God, that he doesn't have today. Because every person here responsible before God has the right to choose. Satan cannot prevent you from obeying the gospel if that's what you choose to do. If you understand that that's your need, if you understand that that's the thing that you need to do, then you can choose to submit to God's will or you can follow Satan's will. But it will be your choice. Because you have the freedom of that choice. Which will it be? Will you obey the gospel and confess your faith in Christ, be buried with Him in baptism, made a part of His spiritual family? If you need to obey the gospel, of course, we want to stand and encourage you. Come to the front. We'll assist you in becoming a Christian. Come now, if that's your need.